wisdom about relationships. So we've seen how Proverbs brings wisdom in the area of our words, wisdom in the area of our wealth, wisdom in the area of the workplace. And I would have said wisdom in the area of women, because a lot of this has to do with men, but actually it's wisdom in relationships in general, so I couldn't find a W to carry on the W. So it's words, it's wealth, it's work, and it's relationships. There you go. So I want to get something cleared up before I get into today's lesson from Proverbs. Good morals won't get you to heaven. Good morals won't get you into heaven. You're not going to justify yourself before God because of how good you are. Nice, decent folk are dead in their sins and will be condemned along with any people who think morality is the way to heaven. If you are putting your hopes on arriving at the pearly gates and saying, God, I was a good person, then you've put your hope in the wrong place. Salvation is because of Jesus alone. And when you get to the pearly gates and you say, knock, knock, can I come in? They say, maybe it's Peter, as the story goes, standing at the gate saying, why should I let you in? This is not in the Bible, by the way. This is just how the story goes. And you have to say, because Jesus died. That's why you get into heaven, because he paid the price for your sins. Morality doesn't justify you before God. When I speak from Proverbs just now, I'm going to speaking on moral issues. So why would I speak about morality and moral issues of such great importance? Well, it's not because morality is the way to heaven. It's because morality is the way of heaven. Do you get the difference? Morality is the way of heaven. It's not the way to heaven. It's the way that heaven works. Because God in his nature is morally perfect. When we say, God, you are good, he is actually the only good being in the universe. He is utterly and totally morally perfect. He is good. That's why when the people said to Jesus, they called him good teacher, and he said, why do you call me good? Because that word has been devalued in our culture. But good actually means morally perfect. And Jesus said, only God is good. Of course, he was God and he was good, but he was just purifying them on the spot and saying, don't just go and call your pastor good or your rabbi good. Don't just say good teacher to me. Only God is good. And that's why we teach morality as the way of heaven, because it's the way of actually becoming more like God, walking in holiness, because God who is holy has called us to be holy. When we look at the commands of Scripture to live a morally pure and upright life, it is not as a means of procuring forgiveness. It is rather part of learning to live in the fullness of the victory that Christ won for us at the cross. That's what morality is for me. It's not moralism. It's not legalism. It's not check how good I am. It's actually just learning to live in the fullness of the victory that Christ won for us at the cross, which means the power to overcome sin does not rest in me. It rests in Jesus. But I have to access it for myself. I have to fight against the flesh. I have to take a stand, and I have to fight a fight, the good fight of faith. But the fight to become more moral is not to gain a better name for yourself. It's actually just to live more deeply in the grace of God. It's the grace of God that teaches us to say no to ungodliness. This is all my preface to preaching on Proverbs chapter 5. The entire chapter is about adultery. So you must know where I'm coming from. I've just had 4 days of diarrhea, and now I have to preach about adultery. The whole chapter is devoted to this. It's not comfortable. It's awkward. It's not easy to talk about that without people fearing you're bringing down the law on them, or they'll come under condemnation. Being moral is not about some kind of sinless perfectionism. It's actually about the nature of God and saying, Jesus, I want to be more like you. It's that simple cry, Jesus, help me by your grace to be more like you, because on my own I'm not very good, I'm not very strong, I'm actually very weak. And the wonderful thing about Christianity is it's this message of hope that you can be stronger than you are because of Jesus, that his strength is made perfect in your weakness. His strength is put on display in weak human beings. And that's what I would want to preface a talk about moral purity and faithfulness in marriage and adultery and that kind of thing. I want to preface it with the words of hope that you find your strength in Jesus, not in yourself. We should seek to live that life, even if it is harder, because it's the way of less pain and deeper satisfaction. And ultimately, even if we gain nothing for ourselves, this is what you need to know about living a moral life. Even if you gain nothing for yourself, we should still live a moral life because it's commanded by God and it honors God. In other words, it is about His holiness and His glory. And so sometimes when I'm choosing to live a moral life and I'm thinking, man, sin would be much nicer right now. What do I gain by doing the right thing? And God whispers to me, nothing except you're honoring me and that's everything. Honor God and He will honor you. Worship God and He will chart the course of your whole life. Choose for yourself sin today. It is pleasurable for a season, the Bible tells you. The Bible doesn't kid around, eh? The Bible doesn't pretend that life isn't what life is. The Bible says sin is pleasurable. So it's not just telling you, oh no, don't do that, it's really bad for you. You know, you teenagers, don't take drugs, they're really bad. No, you know, the Bible would tell you drugs make you feel good. Drugs will make you feel good and then kill you. So that's how the Bible speaks about sin. It says sin makes you feel good and then it kills you. That's the truth. The Word of God is not prudish. It's not puritanical, Victorian, or any of those derogatory terms. I mean, terms used in a derogatory way. Even if we gain nothing for ourselves, we should still live a moral life. It's commanded by God and it honors God. Acknowledging His moral perfection. Acknowledging His moral perfection. You know, sometimes when I think about marital faithfulness, I think about why do I stay with my beautiful wife for 18 years now, or however long we've been married. I could have just got in trouble. I don't know. It's not just for her and just for me. It's not because of the payback I'm getting. It's not because of some carnal return on investment. It's not because I get great sex. It's none of those things. It's not to keep the peace. The underlying reason is because my God is faithful to me. That God Himself has pledged His faithfulness in a covenant relationship with me, and He's asked me to learn about faithfulness so that I can know Him better. And so I work that out in my marriage. I work out the knowledge of God by being faithful to the person in my life. That special person that He gave me, that sometimes you think, why did I get myself into this? I'm staying in it, not for her, not for me, but to discover more about God because He is faithful. The underlying theology for why we do things in life has to anchor back into the throne room of God. It has to anchor back into the character of God. Otherwise, you're going to be on this program of like, yeah, what's in it for me? Oh, you know, God's way versus another way. They're just two alternative choices, and I can go this way or that way, and it becomes subjective and relativistic, and pretty soon you're in that moral ambiguity. There's no moral ambiguity in the Bible. There's God who is unchanging and He is perfect. And you know who the happiest person in the universe is? God. He even laughs at His enemies. Nothing can touch Him. Nothing can take away His joy. Nothing can stop God from laughing when He's having a good laugh. He is a happy God. He is exceedingly happy, which means He's figured out how life really works because He is life. If you want to have a happy life, then a moral life is not the thief of a happy life. A moral life is the route to a happy life, because when you walk in God's ways, you're ultimately going to experience the deepest fulfillment. I'm just selling it to you a bit, and we're going to see in this chapter 5 of Proverbs that the writer does the same thing. He warns it, he warns us, and he sells it to us. He gives you threats, and he gives you encouragement. And it's really a very simple passage of scripture, but it's really quite fun to go through. Remarkably, unless these are matters of deep pain in your life, which I appreciate. Many of us come from a place where we've experienced broken relationships and things have gone very badly. And in that case, I want to tell you, God is not unaware of the grief and the pain that relationships cost us. His way is still the right way. And His way is still accessible to you today because Jesus paid for your sins, past, present, and future, and you can still go back to God's ways at once. When will the reward come? Sometimes at the end of your life, sometimes within a week's time. Sometimes you see something glorious in a moment. Sometimes you don't see it until you get to heaven. But God's ways are still the good ways. So we're acknowledging his moral perfection. Because this is another thing I wanted to say as I open up. God is worthy of more than our praises. He's worthy of our obedience. This is something that he tried to get over to Israel for, I don't know if it was centuries, but he said through the prophets, to obey is better than sacrifice. In other words, they were doing these ceremonies and slaughtering animals, and they're like jabula away dancing. I don't know, you know, they're having a big party for God. Praise you, God, praise you. Like when David brought back the ark and everybody's celebrating God's presence coming back, and then God says, I don't actually desire, I don't even enjoy bulls and goats. You know, that's a pleasing aroma. It's praises to God. But he says, it's not what I'm after. I'm not looking for just praises. He says, to obey is better than sacrifice. It is better than trying to make up, keep on making things up to God, keep on apologizing to God, keep on. Obedience is actually what God wants from us. Now, why does a parent tell a child to obey? Why did the chicken cross the road? Why do I tell my child to look both ways before crossing the road? He's going to live longer. And I want him to live longer. Why do I want my child to live longer? Because life is rich, blessing, it's good. It's something glorious. It's a gift. And so when a parent brings down rules on their kids, those rules are actually in order to lead the child to life. That is, if you were a good parent. We are human parents. We don't always make the best rules. But God's rules are perfect rules. So when God says, walk this way, it is because he wants to lead you into the best life that you can possibly have without having to buy the book. Just read the Bible. So here we go. I'm not avoiding the scripture. I'm going to read it now. Yes, Proverbs chapter 5. I'm going to read through the whole thing from verse 1. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Listen well to my words of insight, that you may maintain discretion and your lips may preserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lead straight to the grave. She gives no thought to the way of life. Her paths are crooked, but she knows it not. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not turn aside from what I say. Keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your best strength to others and your years to the one who is cruel, lest strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enrich another man's house. In the end of your life, you will groan. When your flesh and body are spent, you will say, how I hated discipline, how my heart spurned correction. I would not obey my teachers or listen to my instructors. I have come to the brink of utter ruin in the midst of the whole assembly. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. Why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? For a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths. The evil deeds of a wicked man ensnare him. The cords of his sin hold him fast. He will die for lack of discipline, led astray by his own great folly. Heavenly Father, as we go through this passage of Scripture, speak to our hearts so that you can set us up to go in the right direction. And God, I pray that you'll help people here who struggle to hear some of these words, but I pray that you will bring hope and encouragement at the same time, Lord God, so that we can be strong in you, strengthened by your grace, strengthened by the hope that you offer us. In Jesus' name, amen. So it ends up like this. It says, there's wisdom here, and if you despise it, if you reject this and you go on your the path which is wicked, if you take the evil path, you get ensnared, you get caught up, entangled in sin and held fast, and you'll die. You'll die. That's what it says. It's pretty strong. It says that you'll die. And the Bible's pretty clear. It says that the wages of sin is death. It says that no good thing actually results ultimately from sin. It says the end of that road is death. He'll die for lack of discipline. So if you don't rule over yourself, if you don't receive God's discipline and you don't walk in His ways, if you reject His discipline and you don't exercise self-discipline, you're being led astray by your own great folly. That's how it ends. In other words, it says, if you go to the adulteress, if you don't stay faithful, then you're an idiot. It's exactly what it said. It said, you are being led astray by your own great folly. So let me say, you're not just an idiot, you're hugely stupid. You're a big fool. That's what it says. It's great folly that you are exercising if you don't heed these words. There's the writer, the warning, threatening. Say to your child, if you don't listen to me, this will be the consequence. Don't do that. Don't be stupid, I say to my son when he does something stupid. Boys are doing things like that quite regularly, like picking up the knife and just like running across the room and trying to stab the brother or whatever. You know, don't do something stupid. There's going to be problems that are going to come from that. This passage ends by saying it is great folly. It is great folly not to heed what has just been said. So it begins, my son, pay attention to my wisdom, listen well to my words of insight, that you may maintain discretion and your lips may preserve knowledge. There's something you have to take a hold of, there's something you have to hold on to, there's something you have to maintain, there's something you have to preserve. It means you have to put up a fight for this. It means that there will be a fight. There will be an opportunity for you to lose your grip on this, or you can keep a hold of it. But you have to maintain this discretion. You have to preserve something. There's something to fight for. That's what verse 1 and 2 tell me. Maintain discretion, preserve knowledge. 4, the lips of an adulteress drip honey. Nice honey. Everyone likes honey. We get good honey sometimes. Josh flies in a bottle of honey for us. That's good. Her speech is smoother than oil. This adulteress is appealing. Her lips drip honey. Her speech is smooth, smoother than oil. It's like that lovely voice. It's sweet. It's like, very attractive, very pleasant. And then, you know, that's what happens to some guys. They're at work, and they're chatting to someone at work, and the lady is talking, and he's thinking, wow, this is a lovely lady. And she never criticizes me. Oh, look, she smiled at me again. And then he goes home to his wife, and it's like, where were you? Yeah, you haven't brought me the bread. I told you to buy bread. Yeah, 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 yeah. And he hears this voice. Yeah, 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 yeah. And then he goes to work, and he hears, hi, how are you today? The Bible tells you that sin is attractive, that temptation comes. The truth of the matter is that guys can be tempted. And if we tell, if we preach a message like, no, we're above that. No, we're perfect. No, we don't even notice. Rubbish. Every guy, if you cut him and he bleeds red, he notices attractive women. He has a sexual appetite, but so do women. Women have sexual appetite too. They also like and want sex. It's don't pretend, it's true. And then they're even more complicated. They want emotional connection. They want, you know, this intimacy with. So there's a story about a woman who was going to work, and she was catching a particular train, and at every time she went on that train, there would be this other guy, stranger, and then she started talking to him, and after a while, she's having a chat with him, and you know what she realized after a few months of riding on that train? She was forming an emotional attachment to that guy. She was falling in love. You wouldn't call it that yet, but she was drawing off that guy, experiencing emotional connection, and you know what? That guy probably was just much better at making conversation than her own husband. You know, when she goes home, there's her husband sitting with a newspaper, and she says, "Hi, honey, I'm home." And he says, Like most men, not very verbal, not very communicative, and not very good at connecting emotionally. And so she sees this potential source of everything she's looking for. There's this guy who she's forming an emotional connection with because he makes great conversation. And, you know, of course, if a guy makes great conversation, he's probably also great in bed. I don't know if she was thinking that, but it's gonna go there sometime. She faced a simple choice. Carry on down that road, and there's where things are going. Can you see the trajectory? Well, she recognized her trajectory, and it was a simple solution. Take another train. Just go to work at a different time. Don't ride the train at that hour. You see, the Bible tells you two things. It tells you sin is attractive and pleasurable and seductive, but you have to see where the path goes. Its end is death, because it says, "The lips of an adulteress drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end she is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps lead straight to the grave. She gives no thought to the way of life. Her paths are crooked, and she doesn't even know it." So don't expect her to tell you, stop. Don't expect the other person to put an end to a relationship that's becoming something. They won't. They don't. "Now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not turn aside from what I say. Keep to a path far from her. Don't go there. Don't go near the door of her house. Don't go there." The Bible's very practical. It says, take another train. There are some guys who've been in a workplace scenario, and they've started to develop an emotional connection or a carnal interest, a physical interest in another woman there at work, and she's always, you know, sounds nice and looks nice and smiles, and she's friendly and everything, and after a while the guy realizes something's happening here. And what does he do about it? That's what Proverbs is asking. What are you going to do about it? It says, don't go there. Now, I want to tell you that some men of integrity have quit their job, and they look for another job because they can't handle temptation. I can't handle temptation for long. I don't know how strong you are, but I can't handle temptation for very long. And I'm not better than you because I'm a pastor. I'm probably worse than you. I mean, some guy said to me, it was another pastor, he said, pastors are actually targets of the enemy. Well, actually, that's not true. We're all targets of the enemy. And none of us is stronger than anyone else, really. So if you're kidding yourself that you can handle temptation, Proverbs is giving you wisdom. It says, don't go there. Stay far from her door. So a guy with great integrity actually quits his job and looks for another job, because unemployment is better than a destroyed marriage. Unemployment is better than a destroyed marriage, because you generally in life supposed to have, you can get a few jobs, but you're not supposed to have a few wives. Some people do, and it, you know, they will be able to tell you better than I can what it cost them. But it's not, we've got to prioritize in advance and say, what is the most precious thing? Broken marriages have caused many of us as adults, now that we're adults, our experiences of our parents' marriage have inflicted more wounds on us than most anything else on planet Earth. Broken marriages have probably caused more inner hurt in the children that grew up than almost any other hurts in people at all. So someone once said, what is the best gift you can give to your children? It's a good marriage. It is the best gift you can give to your children. So if you're facing temptation in the workplace, then consider quitting your job if you can't handle the temptation. And who can handle temptation for long? You can't really. That's a strong message, but that's the kind of conviction you need to have in prioritizing God's ways over the ways of the world. The ways of the world are like, oh no, it's nothing, it's nothing, nothing will happen, it's not serious, flirt with it, flirt, yeah, it's fun to flirt a little bit. You're walking on the edge of a cliff, that's all you're doing when you flirt with sin, you're just one step away from falling. You see, these things always cost something. It says in verse 9 and 10, lest you give your best strength to others and your years to one who is cruel. What Proverbs is warning you is that if you continue to risk your marriage, if you continue to mess around in your mind, because it doesn't start, and it just starts, oh, suddenly we're in bed together. No, it starts here in your mind. If you continue in that zone, to mess around, it's going to ultimately lead you somewhere, and that's going to be a very, very costly, negatively costly experience. It says, lest you give your strength, your best strength, to others and your years to one who is cruel, lest strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enrich another man's house. Proverbs is just saying it's going to cost you more than you realize. These indiscretions or flirtations, I would love to broaden it to all kinds of unfaithfulness, because we live in a world where actually you can compromise not just by committing adultery. This speaks of the adulteress, but there are many adulteresses out there that can actually take, you can start to feed off that thing in a way that you're not supposed to feed. So, for example, it's very easy for guys to find naked bodies to look at these days. It's very easy. I'm not going to tell you how. I don't want to explain that. But for the innocent guys here sitting in the front row who maybe haven't gone there yet. But the point is, if a guy decides that's where I'm going to feed, then that's a form of unfaithfulness, because he's drawing on a need, which is a good need, a sexual appetite God gave him, but he's satisfying it outside of the bounds of marriage. And so that's a form of unfaithfulness, because you're actually, I think of a dumb example. You're eating at one restaurant, but you're paying at another. You're taking somewhere, but you're actually, you're not supposed to take there. You're not, there's no relationship. You're supposed to build a relationship for you to enjoy that stuff. So anyway, let me say, adultery or unfaithfulness can be much broader than you just thinking, oh wait, I'm far from that. It can be in various areas. Woman, it can be you. Maybe it's the internet. Maybe it's a conversation. Maybe it's a person you love chatting to. Maybe a woman finds that she has this emotional fulfillment, but it's actually coming from conversations with some guy who's not her husband. It's just as unfaithful. You have to settle for, this is the hard part, you have to settle firstly for what you got when you said I do. You have to say, this is what I signed up for. Otherwise, you're going to go outside of the boundaries God set, and you're going to pay a much higher price than you realize. Because this is what the next point is. It works itself out over a lifetime. It's not about what happens today. It's not about, oh yeah, that transgression was very small. But where do you end up over a lifetime? At the end of your life, verse 11 says, you will groan. When your flesh and body are spent, you will say, how I hated discipline. In other words, I ongoingly rejected following God's ways. I ongoingly chose just to carry on flirting with this thing in my life. I carried on getting my satisfaction over there, a little bit here, a little bit there. Like, I never committed adultery, but I took a bit here, I took a bit there. I enjoyed that person more than I should have. I fed off that image on the internet, when actually it says at the end of your life, you will groan. When your flesh and body are spent, you will say, how I hated discipline, how my heart spurned correction. I would not obey my teachers or listen to my instructors. I've come to the brink of utter ruin in the midst of the whole assembly. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. And now the writer takes his turn from warning, 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 and he comes now to hold out what is the truth, the biblical incentive. It's the encouragement, it's the offer, it's the hope, it's the promise. It says, drink water from your own cistern. What that means is this. It says, get what you need to get from within your own marriage. Drink there. But it doesn't say, oh no, you just have to be thirsty, dude. It doesn't say, oh, quit messing around with that stuff and just suffer in the desert. It says, drink from your own cistern. And not only that, it actually says, where's this verse? It says, running water from your own well. The imagery is of gushing, flowing, abundant, extravagant, satisfying, fulfilling. It's saying when you turn to the right source, that source should be a massive source of pleasure. Drink from your own cistern. Dive in, enjoy running water from your own well. But this is the choice you have to make. Where am I going to find my satisfaction? When the Bible says to you, drink from your own cistern, it's not saying take a little sip and then it runs dry. It's saying if you follow God's ways, your wife could be to you a magnificent blessing. She could be to you everything you are thirsting for. You could be satisfied by her. You could drink. It could be running, overflowing. It's incredible how the Bible's written. It's not just like, oh no, as a Christian, you just have to get into the small little moral box and then you just suffer there alone. Oh no, we've got a miserable life. I mean, it's not like that. It's actually saying, in a way, I could paraphrase all of the thoughts behind what the writer's saying. He's saying that, get great sex in your marriage. Sex is good. Drink, it says. It doesn't say don't. It doesn't say suffer in a desert. It says drink, enjoy water running from your own well. There is satisfaction. There is fulfillment. There is abundance to be had. If you make the choice, that's the thing. It's the direction of your life. This thing works itself out over a lifetime. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares. No, it's ridiculous. That's a waste. It's something that's supposed to be private. Let it be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. The Bible says build an exclusivity to the faithfulness that you have with the person that God has given you. This is good for all the singles here too. Before you get married, you decide these are the values that I want to have in my marriage. I want to drink exclusively from one cistern. I want that to be my cistern, my well, and I will be satisfied at that well. That is what you're saying. You're saying it is private, it is exclusive, it is utterly none of your business to everyone else. In a sense, that's what makes this awkward for me, because I have a marriage too. And so it is utterly none of your business. It is so private. What I do with my wife is glorious in the sight of God. It is where we feast on the gifts of love. It is extravagant enjoyment, and it is none of your business. And outside of the covenant of marriage, you actually can't even have that. You can't even have what you can have within marriage. In other words, the covenant of marriage provides for a level of trust and a level of abandonment that you can't even experience when you're in an illicit relationship. You can never trust someone who's a cheat unless they repent and turn from those ways. Then you can rebuild trust, fine. But the point I'm making is when you are busy cheating with someone, how can you enjoy the full expression of giving yourself with abandon when you can't actually even trust? So marriage offers you a superior experience when it comes to these matters of sexual intimacy, drinking water from your own cistern. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. Some people think that Christians are prudish and conservative when it comes to sex. It's like fuddy. No, that's just cultural. We have that in Malagasy culture. We have it in my home where I grew up. My parents never taught me anything about sex. Nothing. It was like you learned it from a book in those days or from your friends at school, which was even worse. They knew nothing and they talked as if they knew everything. And you learned by stumbling and fumbling your way through it with your girlfriend. The Bible isn't silent about sex. It's not silent about these things at all. It says, a loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. Go and read Song of Solomon. It is not just some metaphor about Jesus and the church. It is a celebration of marital intimacy. It's a celebration of love, even without speaking about marriage. It actually just speaks about the pure pleasure of two people who have been given to each other. It's magnificent. It's glorious. The point I'm trying to make is that sex is made for the glory of God, and it's to be enjoyed in its fullest expression within the covenant of marriage, and you can. You can have that if you decide that's the direction I want to build my life in. So I decided somewhere along the way, I want to find everything that I find in Sue. Have I always been faithful to that? No, unfortunately not. I've never committed adultery, but there are times when I've walked away from a situation, a conversation, or some kind of stimulation, and I've thought that I was supposed to get in my marriage. I could feel it here. I wasn't supposed to enjoy that person's smile as much as I enjoyed it. Hey, they're pretty and all, but I wasn't supposed to feed off it. Or that conversation, sure, she really understood me. My wife doesn't understand me like that. Ah, you're feeding illegitimate food. It's good food from the wrong source. Good food from the wrong source. That's what I want you to understand. All the temptations are for things that are nice, great, appealing, attractive. And in fact, you need the stuff in your life. God made you for it. So to deny that we actually have appetites is stupid. We have, true, human beings have appetites. God made it that way. But he's created a place where you're supposed to drink and be satisfied. So the Bible is not at all puritanical or conservative or whatever. It's actually uses very strong words of extravagance, of I don't know what the, I'm running out of words. Why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? A man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths. These things are built over a lifetime. But actually, God wants the very best for each and every one of us. Doesn't always work out. Sometimes people betray us. Sometimes we get hurt. Sometimes the wheels fall off. I'm not naive. I know marriages have failed. I know people have been hurt. That doesn't change the fact that there's a wise way to live. And the wise way to live in the case of this fulfillment that Proverbs is speaking about, relational intimacy, is the covenant of marriage. It's the right field. And in that field, God actually encourages you to go for it with abandon, to enjoy. You see, it says there that the husband should delight in his wife's breasts. It means that there should be this inhibition, this lack of reservation in the bedroom. That you can be conservative outside of the bedroom, but in the bedroom there should be no being conservative. It should be abandon. It should be passion. It should be delight. It should be lights on. It should be, this is beautiful. This is not dirty. Because the marriage bed is pure. It's undefiled. That's what God teaches. The reason people end up straying into these other things so often is because they failed to construct the kind of marriage that God wants you to have. He wants you to be able to give yourselves to each other unreservedly and with abandon and in the full light of the purity of that context. In other words, it's not all shameful and awkward. And so whatever guilt you have around these issues, whatever residual taboo, fuddy fears of sex as being something dirty, we need to settle it. God doesn't want you to think of it as dirty. We made it dirty by going in all the wrong wells, the broken cisterns, drinking from the pipe that flows on the street. Do you drink the water that flows on the gutter? You don't, yeah, but that's what we've done with the area of sex. We drank from the pipe that is broken, from the cistern that just gushed on the street. And God says, no, drink from a private source. That's pure, that's beautiful, it's delightful. So you may have messed up hugely. It's not too late to start over. Start over with God. If these things are not tidy in your life, it's fine. Nobody's life is actually perfect by any means, not even approximately. But go on the road with God and say, God, I want to set these things in order in my life. If you've been looking outside of your marriage, if your eyes been wandering to other sources of interest and stimulation and gratification, then just say, God, no, I want to get my life back on your ways. You know, this is what astounds me about the story of David in the Bible. David committed adultery with Bathsheba. It wasn't just a simple affair. He actually led her husband out to the front lines of the war and called the troops back, and he was killed. So actually, David's heart in this relationship must have been full of complex emotion and confusion. He had taken another man's wife. He had then had that guy killed because she was pregnant or something. And in the end, David is confronted by the prophet and told that David, this is you, the one that has actually taken the lamb that didn't belong to you. And he first denied it. He first said, I've done nothing wrong. But when he was confronted, when the prophet said, it's you, he gave in and he said, I've sinned. And he wrote that Psalm 51, is it? He says, God, against you and you only have I sinned. And then he cries out to God. He says, create in me a clean heart and renew in me a right spirit. Take not your spirit from me. He pleads with God that he can hold on to his intimacy with God through repenting of his sin. He says, renew me on the inside. Do you know what the Bible, how the Bible recalls David at the end of his days? When you get to the how the Bible interprets David as a man, it says, David was a man after God's own heart. It does not describe David as the adulterer. It does not describe David as a murderer. It describes David as a man after God's own heart. When we have messed up, when our lives have unraveled, when we know there are issues that displeased God and we're walking the wrong road, if we go like David did and turn back to God and say, I just want to settle this thing, God. I want to be with you. I want to walk on your road. I've sinned against you and you only. God forgives us. In our repentance, he receives us back again, and history will not remember your sins. The history books of heaven will not remember your sins. The history books of heaven are blank where your sins were. Those photographs that you're afraid will be exposed, they are not even in the album in heaven. There's a blank space that says, you're forgiven, you're forgiven, you're forgiven. David is remembered as a man after God's own heart. If you have messed up, if you know these things haven't gone right for you, if you're still in that place, then just go back to God and say, God, I want to turn back to you. I want to be remembered as somebody who walked with God. That's grace. Grace doesn't allow us to gloss over sin. Grace doesn't give us an ability to tolerate sin. Grace actually gives us the power to walk away from sin. And grace gives us the power to do what's right. That's why Jesus died. So, to sum up this proverb in conclusion, summary of a whole chapter of Proverbs, it's important because we need to get this stuff right. You want to avoid great stupidity? That's what it says. Do you want to not be led astray by great folly? Then choose exclusive covenantal faithfulness to just one person today. That's for the marrieds. Choose exclusive covenantal faithfulness to just one person today. Not because of them, not because of you, because God is holy and because he will bless that fountain. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, for each one of us here, I ask you to give us your grace today and renew our hope that we can continue to build and invest in our marriages. For those who are not yet married, I pray that you'll settle matters in their hearts that when and if that time comes, that they will build the same way, Lord, by drinking water from one cistern, from one private well, but drinking with abandon, drinking with enjoyment, drinking extravagantly, God, because you celebrate the beauty and the joy of marital intimacy. We pray, God, for grace, for faithfulness, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.